Open your Bibles back up to Acts, the first chapter, if you would, and we will be looking there in just a moment. It is so good to be here, and as I have said several times since we began to meet again in the building, it's not nearly the same yet, but we're getting closer, and it is so good to be here and to have you here, and I want to encourage you to take a Bible and think along with me. Acts 1 and verse 4 says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Last week we began a look at the book of Acts, and we looked at the first 14 verses, and we noted this setting that it's about 40 days after his crucifixion. Jesus is gathered with the apostles, and he tells them that they're going to be given the power of the Holy Spirit so that they could go and preach the gospel in all the world. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, and they returned back to Jerusalem. Well, he said, wait in Jerusalem for that power from on high. And my lesson tonight is waiting in Jerusalem. They had about 10 days to wait before that power would come. And we're going to look this evening at one incident that takes place during that. They replace Judas. Judas had betrayed Jesus. And so what we have in verses 15 through 26 is a gathering of disciples. It mentions about 120. And Peter says, you know, we've got to have a replacement. He gives the qualifications that are going to be needed for that, which we'll look at a little later on. They set forth a couple of names. And then they said, let's allow God to make the choice. They cast lots. And Matthias was chosen. And what do we get out of all of this? Well, I have several lessons I think we can take from this. But I want to start with a very important lesson. As we go through the book of Acts, as we go through this section, there are going to be a number of times when we're going to pull some thoughts from it. And I don't think it at all, it is contrary to Scripture to pull out secondary thoughts, applications that are not the main point. I see biblical writers do that. The book of Hebrews will sometimes is one a notable example of that. Yet, at the same time, even as we make some secondary applications, it's always important that we never lose sight of why is this passage here? We're going to use in part to talk about the qualifications of apostles. I don't think that's the main point. The main point of this section is they're getting ready to carry out the Great Commission. Jesus had told these men, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that they were going to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things he had commanded. Mark 16, he put it this way, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." In Luke 24, in verse 47, repentance and remission of sins was to be preached in Jesus' name, he said, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The main point of this section is one of the men that was supposed to help do that job is no longer with us. And we're going to replace him. This is about getting ready for that promise of the Holy Spirit that would empower them then to be witnesses. That's the main point of this. There are other lessons to be applied. But I want to relate this thing to our current situation. What's going on right now? All the unrest. And I'm especially thinking about as it relates to injustice. Look at Proverbs 31. I want to show you a few passages that talk about injustice and how we ought to feel toward this. Verse 8, these are the words of King Lemuel, said his mother taught him. Verse 8, open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. He said, I was taught that you speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Plead their cause. Look at Isaiah, the 59th chapter. This is one that's familiar to us, I hope, because it talked about the separation from God that sin causes. The first verse, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. We often look at this and talk about what causes the break of the relationship between God and man. You know, if God's not responding to us, it's not because, well, God can't hear. God's suddenly grown weak. It's sin that separates. And he says in verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood. And I will confess to you that, you know, going through daily Bible readings, I read the whole chapter. But so often, I just look at the first two verses, I stick them into my sermon outline, and I don't pay a whole lot of attention to the list of sins. But look at some of the things that they were guilty of. Verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. Look at verse 14, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Injustice in the land was one of the things that caused this separation between God and Israel. You may think about a New Testament passage. James 1:27. How does he define pure religion that's undefiled before God? Well, it involves care of the orphans and widows. It's looking out for those who are in a bad situation. Okay. I need to, first of all, as an individual, I look around at all that's going on. I better not be one that's guilty of racism, of partiality. I better not be somebody that is abusing my power. I better not be somebody that's involved in the destruction of other people's property, harming other people. You know, all these things are going on. I better not be involved. And I ought to speak out when I can. As a friend observed the other day, two words often are used together, especially in the Old Testament, righteousness and justice. And Christians frequently denounce the unrighteousness in our land. Preachers are prone to, you know, really get on a tirade and go over example after example of the unrighteousness, the immorality of our land. But how often do we speak of injustice and cry out against it? I believe we ought to as the opportunity presents itself. But I also want to tell you something. I want you to think about this. I want you to try to imagine, and it's going to take a lot of imagination, but imagine an America where there is absolutely zero racism. Never happens. There's not a policeman anywhere that ever abuses his power, his badge. There's not a policeman in this land that ever has to fear being ambushed as he rounds the corner on a 911 call and it was a setup. There's not a policeman anywhere that has a brick thrown through the window of his police car. There's never a moment in our time when a protest turns to a riot. There's not another abortion ever in this country. Now, would that not be a better America? I would certainly sign up for that to be better. But if we had that America, do we realize it would still be an America that in general is lost, that's not going to be saved? Acts, the fourth chapter. Now, let me just say, all those kinds of things I mentioned are sins that people ought to be repenting of. But if people just stop doing those things, we still haven't come to the very one that can save us. Acts 4. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If we did away with all the societal wrongs, and I don't expect that to happen. You know, I can do my part, as you can do your part, to not be a part of those. We can speak against them. But if they did disappear, the world still needs Jesus. And that's when I talk about never losing sight of the main thing. That I need to make certain I'm not involved in any wrongdoing. But we can be so nation-minded that we forget about individual souls that need the gospel. That we need, and that, this is an issue that I think it runs the whole political spectrum. You know, there are people on all manner of issues, some that I'm not bothered with tonight because I'm speaking of things that are really troubling the country right now. What people need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That'll transform lives and it'll prepare people for eternity. You know, if we're only looking at getting people to stop doing bad things, we've not yet prepared them for eternity. That's got to be our aim. Keep the main thing the main thing. But now come back to Acts 1. And let's notice some side points that I believe are very legitimate. Why do we have this section about a replacement for Judas? Well, let's read a few verses together. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Why did they have to have a replacement for Judas? Folks, he didn't just suddenly die of a heart attack. He didn't contract COVID-19. This is a man who was blessed with the opportunity to be with Jesus. He got to hear those great teachings of Jesus. He got to witness the miracles of Jesus. Matthew 10 would suggest that he was even empowered to work miracles. And what does he do? He steals from Jesus and the other apostles, John 12, verse 6 says. He was holding the money box and he was taking money out of it. And then he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Look at the opportunities he wasted. And then, you know, when he felt guilt over it, as his fellow apostle Peter did, Peter felt terrible about what he had done. Went out and wept bitterly. Peter returned to the Lord. Judas went out and killed himself. And this idea of him falling headlong and his entrails gushing out, we read elsewhere that he hanged himself. And the likely is that he hung there for a while until he had swollen in the heat. And y'all can picture that if you want to, and you don't have to. But it's an ugly picture. But that's what happened to him. And I think about for us, obedience is a choice. You know, you can be blessed, and it is a blessing to have parents that instruct you in the Word of God. You can have great Bible class teachers. You can have all these great opportunities. You might have a spouse that loves the Lord and wants to help you. But in the end, the obedience from the heart that he speaks of in Romans 6, 17, it's still a choice you have to make. It doesn't matter how many good influences are around you. You still have to make the choice to pick up your own load and carry it. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, and I really like how he puts these two together. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. You help other people. Then he says in verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. There's a responsibility we all have to help other people. And the reality is we all are going to need that kind of help. There are burdens that it takes help from our brethren. And yet, there is a load that nobody else can pick up for us. There's a responsibility we have. Judas had... Can you imagine? I mean, we dream thinking, oh, I wish I could have been there and heard the Sermon on the Mount. I wish I could have seen Jesus when he was walking on the water. But Judas had all of that. And look how he turned out. You've got to make the choice. And then, when you've messed up, and everybody's going to at some point, what do you do? Yeah, you ought to weep bitterly. Godly sorrow is a good thing. You know, don't make excuses. Own up to it. And turn back to Jesus. That's what Peter did. But it's not what Judas did. What a wasted opportunity. Well, come back to Acts 1 with me. And I want to take note of something. As Peter uses the Psalms, he says in verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. And then he's going to later quote from two of the Psalms. And we will look at both of those in a moment. I want to talk just for a second about the word fulfilled. The word fulfilled, as it relates to New Testament referring to Old Testament passages, is used in more than one sense. There are times when it is in the idea of there was a specific prediction made of something, and this is the coming to pass of that. Isaiah 53, when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from it, and he said, who's he talking about? Himself, some other man? I don't know anybody, any situation that could describe other than Jesus Christ. He began at that scripture, he preached Jesus. There are other examples of that. But then there are times when the word fulfilled, I believe, has the idea of, here is an Old Testament passage that spoke of a situation much like this. This fits the same circumstances. It wasn't necessarily a prediction of it. Turn to Psalm 69. That's one of the psalms he uses. And this one is an amazing one to me because of how many passages it has. Psalm 69 and verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. The dwelling place being desolate is what Peter quotes there in Acts 1. Look at a few other verses. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. I believe that was John the 15th chapter. It's quoted of Jesus. Look at verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That was used of Jesus in John the 2nd chapter. Verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We know what they gave Jesus to drink at the cross. Yet, look with me at verse 5. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. The same one in Psalm 69 that says those who hate me without a cause, you know, more than the hairs of my head, says you know all of my sins and my foolishness. This is a chapter, a psalm, that had portions of it that certainly fit the life of Jesus. They fit Judas. But this is not a psalm that is a prediction of the life of Jesus in the way that Isaiah 53 was. Because all of this psalm does not apply to him. The point I want us to see is be very careful in how you make New Testament application of Old Testament passages. Every reference is not an explicit prediction, and it's not an exclusive messianic. But I want you to stay there at Psalm 69 with me. And I guess this is one of those where I kind of confess that I've not done how I ought to always. I mean, I've always, you know, doing the daily Bible readings and going through the Bible, and I've read through it a number of times. I read all the Psalms, but I have tended to use the Psalms primarily as I look to them, passages like Psalm 23, just great passages of comfort, or some of the great psalms of praise like Psalm 100, psalms of thanksgiving. But if we really pay attention, a lot of the psalms are psalms of struggle. Of people, of David and other inspired writers who were facing struggles in their life and wrestling with this. You know, how can this be? Psalm 69 is a psalm that if you ever feel yourself, you feel like you've been mistreated unfairly, especially for righteousness' sake, this is a psalm that ought to speak to you. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Verse 7, because of your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Dropping down to verse 13, hear the anguish of this one. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. This is David in anguish. And I think sometimes, you know, going back to previous lessons on dealing with depression, if we ever feel ourselves in this kind of anguish, we think, well, there's just something wrong with me. Here is David, this man after God's own heart, pouring out his heart of anguish to God because of these persecutions. Look at Psalm 109. This is the other psalm that Peter quoted and said had to be fulfilled in Judas. Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. It's the second part he quotes in Acts 1. Let another take his office. But this is one that really cries out somebody feeling injustice. Verse 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let me tell you, the psalmist here is, and it's attributed to David, is saying, Lord, bring down justice on this person. This is a wicked person. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken and hearted. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. David said, this one, he deserves justice. Verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Psalms like Psalm 69, Psalm 108. These are psalms that they don't have quite that cheerfulness of a Psalm 8. You know, oh Lord, our Lord, how exalted is your name. When I consider the heavens, you know. But they are anguish at suffering and injustice and expecting God's intervention. The more time you spend with the Psalms, the more you spend with all of God's Word, the more you will realize there is a psalm, it would seem, for almost every emotion we feel, for every time of our life. Having said that, let me caution you about something. Every psalm, and many of the psalms are in the form of prayers to God, they don't always end on a happy note. It's not always at the end, and they lived happily ever after. Or as I put it, it's not always a neat, tidy answer. And you say, well, what's the value? Part of the value is simply knowing that other godly people have been there before you. That you're not the first one to struggle, to feel abandoned, to feel like that here you are, you're serving God, and yet you're experiencing injustice, you're experiencing this mistreatment that's not your fault. You know, you go through the Psalms, and you see other people have been there before you. People who continue to serve God. And sometimes there's just a strength found in that. The Psalms are beautiful. But they're just not all, "The Lord is my shepherd." Look at apostles. Come back to Acts 1. We've got to select another apostle. One that can be a part of this. And today, I mean, there are churches, the Mormon church being one. There are a number of others that claim to have apostles. Well, they had some very specific qualifications. They're looking for somebody who has been with us. Look, verse 21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." They didn't just say, "We need to find some good man or good woman today." They said, "No, we need, in order to be an apostle, we've got to have somebody that can be a witness with us of the resurrection." Wasn't that what was said in verse 8? "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see over and over again, they related what they had seen, what they had heard. They were witnesses. I want you to turn with me to a passage that if you've ever had conversations with the Latter-day Saints elders that come about, typically the young men that call themselves elders, sometimes they'll do it this way. They'll say, "Does your church have living apostles?" And most people will say, "No." And they say, "Well, then you can't be the biblical church because..." And they'll turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And they'll say, "See, now, we have apostles and prophets in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so you know that the Church of Christ can't be the true church because you don't have apostles and prophets." And I'm using this very accommodatively, but I will put my apostles up against theirs any day. You can Google and find out who their 12 are right now. I don't know their names. But my apostles are Peter and James and John and Philip and Thomas and own Matthias became one of them. The foundation that was laid by these men. That's what this New Testament is all about. These men received the power from on high. And I will agree with them on one thing. If you're part of a church that does not have living apostles, there's a problem. But I believe that Peter and James and John are alive unto God today. And they are our prophets. And this whole business, and it goes, I said it last week, I'm saying it one more time. People today use the word witness to talk about some subjective experience. They'll say, let me witness to you. And they talk about some emotional change. No. When they were witnesses, look at what's said there in Acts 1. We need someone who has been with us from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They talked about things they had seen. One last lesson from this. God knows our hearts. Peter stands up and says, these are the qualifications they've got to have. You know, look among you. There's 120 here, it says. And he said, we need somebody that's been with us from the beginning. He gives baptism of John as a beginning point. He gives the ascension as the end point. That can be a witness of the resurrection. And they looked around and they came up with two names. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Well, how are you going to choose between these two? They didn't make the choice. And notice how they put it. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Proverbs 16:33 speaks of the lot being cast into the lap and the disposing being of God. But the key I want you to see is, to them, both men looked qualified. But they said, Lord, you know the hearts. And that's not to say that Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus had a bad heart. But they said, Lord, you will make the better choice because you know the hearts. Think about this and think about what it means. It means, first of all, when I'm dealing with other people, I need to be cautious. Sometimes I figure out, at least I know something about somebody's heart because of their words, their actions. You know, Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 33, he's talking about our words, and our words reflect our heart. And he says, you know, that's the way it's going to be. The heart controls things. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I can know something about a person by their words and actions. If evil's coming out, then there must be some evil in the heart. But there is also this. I can't always know motivation, what people are thinking. Sometimes we can look at actions, and there may be more than one explanation for why it was done. And the reality is, all I know is what they did. I can't know the heart. And 1 Corinthians 13 talks about how that love bears all things, believes all things. Love doesn't take account of evil. When I think about God knowing hearts, it's an idea. I don't know hearts. And I need to be careful. But I want to think about, what about with our own hearts? One of the passages that we've been trying to learn in our auditorium class, or we did last quarter, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you that the Lord looks at the heart? Well, it could be a very negative thing. You know, I could be putting on a really good show. You know, we can make everybody think, oh, look how nice, look at him. He gives money to the orphans and widows. He goes to church every Sunday. And all the while, God may be seeing a heart that's filled with envy and bitterness and hatred and lust. And we could go on and on. Things that people may not see. That's quite possible. But there's also this. That God knows our hearts can be a very positive and encouraging thing. Because we are but dust. We are frail. And sometimes we are giving it our best. And yet we're still struggling. Our abilities aren't what we want them to be. You know, we really want to do. Sometimes people can't see the heart. All they see is the failure. I'm thankful God can see the heart in times like that. So, you know, this is one of those, knowing that God knows my heart. Is it good or is it bad? And the answer is yes. It all depends. It all depends. Well, how do we wrap all this up? Well, there's a lot to take from it. But I want to go back to keeping the main thing the main thing. These men were getting ready to go out on the Great Commission. The Great Commission that gave the wonderful promise. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repentance will bring remission of sins. Have you turned from your sins, been baptized into Christ? If not, why not? Why not now? Would you come as we stand and sing together?